Turning back again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And it's the last two verses of this chapter that we will consider, and especially the words of verse 19. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and the verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let's just still our hearts and pause there for a moment of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help in the preaching. We ask, O God, that you'll help in the hearing of the word of God today. We pray, O God, that by thy Holy Spirit that you'll come and teach us and instruct us, encourage our hearts and thrill our souls. We pray, Lord, that you'll just have that word in season to every waiting heart. O God, we pray that you'll give us help to rightly divide the scriptures of truth and make this word live in every heart. O God, we pray. Apply the word by the Spirit of God to each and to every one of us. Glorify thy name and exalt thy Savior, O God, we pray, through the preaching of thy word today. Hear and answer prayer, for we ask it in thy name and for thy glory alone. Amen. Amen. Mark's Gospel is an account full of activity. It's an account full of movement and full of action. Mark, in his Gospel, he portrays Christ as the willing and the obedient servant of his Master, doing his Father's will, carrying out his Father's commands. He speaks of Christ as the perfect servant, carrying out promptly the call and the commands of his Lord. Where other Gospel records differ, and they speak of what the Lord said, Mark focuses more on what Christ did. And the reason for this was that Mark was writing primarily, although not exclusively, for a Roman audience. And the Romans, they were people of action. They were people of activity, more so than people of contemplation or consideration. Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, he opened it with the genealogy of Christ because he was writing primarily to the Jews in order to prove that Jesus Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Luke, writing mainly to the Greeks and also to Theophilus, he talked about the compassion and the concern of Christ, emphasizing his humanity and emphasizing his sympathy. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, you'll find many people unto whom the Lord showed mercy, people who were in desperate, desperate situations. John, he spoke much of the deity of Christ in his Gospel record, that he was God in the incarnation, and he was God in the crucifixion, that he remains God in exaltation to glory, and therefore as the God-man, that dual but distinct character of Christ makes him the only Savior of sinners. Mark's Gospel is somewhat different, yet nonetheless inferior. Its tone and its tenor, as we have said, is all about the work that Christ did, because the Romans, to whom in the main Mark was writing, were industrious. And so, in emphasizing more of what Christ did rather than what he said, it speaks of an activity. An activity not only that the Lord was involved in, but an activity also that his disciples and his followers were involved in. One of the most popular words in this entire Gospel is that word straightway. It means immediately. And Christ is portrayed as the servant promptly and diligently doing service of the Father. Christ is seen as ministering to the needs of others. He's the servant on the move, instantly responsive to the will of the Father. But then as we come to this concluding chapter in this gospel, we find that this life of service on earth is coming to an end. After the resurrection, Christ then commissions his followers to continue on in the work that he has been involved in during his earthly ministry. His time on earth is over. But now, the disciples of Christ are called to take up the baton of service, and as the servants of the Lord, they are to follow in the steps of the perfect servant. The gospel concludes there with that word of vision for service. The Great Commission, as we know, the Great Command, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Continue on in the work that I have been involved in. As the servants of the Lord now go and serve him. Because the Lord's earthly ministry was over, now it's over to his servants. Each one who takes the name of Christ, who professes him as Lord and Master of their lives. And folks, each one today who takes the name of Christ and professes faith in him, we are servants of the Master as well. And we are called, just as these disciples were called, to continue on in the work that he commenced here on earth. The gospel begins with Christ working on earth for men. And it finishes with Christ working in heaven through men. This is the after effects of the resurrection. Christ has arisen now. We read that in the opening verses of our reading today. Christ has arisen. And now Christ has ascended. The aftermath of the resurrection of Christ is this commission to service. And that's the subject that we want to consider today. The aftermath of the resurrection of Christ. The first thing I want you to see with me here is the ascension of the Savior. The ascension of the Savior. Notice there in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, after he has given them this commission and commanded them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, so then he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Some 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord ascends back to heaven, to the place that he left, and for a time this morning, that's what we want to look at, the ascension of the Savior back to heaven. We get a fuller commentary on the events of that day, the events of our Lord's ascension to heaven in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. It was a day, a time when the disciples of the Lord, they stood dumbstruck as they witnessed their friend, their Lord, their Master, now returning back to heaven as he said he would. Now, no doubt, a multitude of thoughts went through their heads that day. That spectacle they witnessed was no doubt unparalleled. They had never witnessed this before, the Lord being received back into heaven. You can almost put yourself in their position. The one who had done so much for them. The one who had done so much good while he was here on earth. The one who had healed many of their diseases. The one who had changed lives and transformed lives. The one who had to merely speak a word and it was done. And now he's gone. Is this it? Is it all over? Surely we can't go on. Surely the work can't go on if he is physically and bodily not involved in it. But of course, as we know, the work did go on. And the Lord continued his work through his servants. But we're focusing primarily here on the ascension of Christ. As we consider the ascension of the Savior, I want you to notice its purpose. Its purpose. The Lord never intended to remain on this earth for all time. The Lord came into this world in the incarnation with a very definite and a very specific purpose. That purpose is summed up in what really is the entire teaching of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 10 and 45. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, Mark 10 and verse 45. And here's the purpose for which Christ came into this world. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You notice there the idea of service, tying in again with what we've been talking about as the perfect servant. The idea of service, but also the thought of sacrifice. And of course, that brings us to Calvary, where the Lord gave his life in service during his earthly life. He perfectly fulfilled the Father's will, did all that he was commanded to do in service, but also in sacrifice, because he gave his life a ransom. He died on the cross to set sinners free. He came to give his life, one sacrifice for sin forever, in order to redeem a people back to himself. He came to see if he came to secure salvation, and on the cross that work was completed. That purpose for which he had come into the world had been accomplished. Those years of ministry, those years of miracles, they all culminated at the cross. And then after the cross, there was the resurrection. Christ arose from the dead, and so his earthly work was over. And of necessity, as we shall see, of necessity, he had to return back to his Father in heaven. Mark 16, the verse 19, is really the fulfillment of those words that we read of over in Philippians 2 and 9. Where it says there, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. The humiliation of Christ during his earthly life and work, it culminated in the exaltation of Christ by being received back into heaven. So the purpose in the ascension was to signify that Christ's earthly ministry was completed and it was final. There's not only the purpose in the Savior's ascension, but there's also the pronouncement. You see, the ascension of Christ, it's more than a mere event in the life story of Christ. The ascension of Christ is a final and it's a total pronouncement on the finished work of Christ, on the finished redemptive work of the Savior. We thought last week, we were thinking on the resurrection of Christ, and we said how that it was a vindication of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of the Son. Well, the ascension of Christ back to his Father in heaven is therefore the complement and the completion of the resurrection. It was the final pronouncement to the world and to his people that salvation had been secured. Because on what basis did the Lord return back to heaven? Listen to the words of Hebrews 9, verse 12. By his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us by his own blood. You see, the ascension of Christ, the visible ascension of Christ back to heaven, it was a visible, valuable, and vital pronouncement of the merits of the blood of Christ. The acceptance of the blood as the only entrance to heaven. Through the blood of the Lamb of God, that's our entrance to heaven. Today, if you're trusting in Christ, saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb, there's been that moment in your life And you've been converted by the power of the gospel to Jesus Christ, because Christ has ascended back to heaven on the merits of his blood. We shall go to heaven likewise on those same merits. You see, Christ entered into heaven not merely on the basis or on the fact that he was the Son of God. Of course he was. Because the exaltation of Christ and the ascension of Christ, it wasn't his deity that was being exalted. It wasn't his divinity that was being exalted, because, folks, there could be no more exaltation of the deity of Christ. Christ lost none of his deity by coming into this world, despite what the liberals and the modernists will tell us. Christ remained God on the cross. He did not diminish his power, his person. He remained God. He always was God. So it wasn't that his deity was being exalted. Rather, it was his humanity being exalted. What does that mean for you and me? Well, you know that in his coming into this world, he took our humanity into union with that perfect deity. And in his going back to heaven, he raised that humanity to a level it never had before. And for all those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we likewise, human flesh, human nature, will likewise be exalted and go to heaven after this earth, our earthly life, is over. Christ entered into heaven as our forerunner to declare that those who have exercised saving faith in him, those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, will likewise one day be exalted to heaven. And I say today, and it bears repetition, there's only one way to heaven. Only one way to heaven, and it's through Christ. And the ascension of Christ back to heaven was a visible sign that it was only through Christ, his blood, his merits, his finished work, his person and his work. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, then you need to have faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. You need to have the blood applied to your heart. There's no remission of sins without the blood. If you're not trusting the blood, if you're not relying on the blood, if you're not depending on the blood, then, folks, heaven will never be yours. But heaven can be your eternal home. Heaven can be your place of eternal residence after this life is over, if you come. Do you acknowledge your sin and ask Christ to save you and wash you in his precious blood? Christ entered visibly back into heaven to pronounce and to announce that all those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb will one day be exalted to heaven as well. The ascension of Christ back to heaven, it also pronounced that heaven is a literal place. Is your heart not sad when you hear preachers talk about heaven as if it's some Alice in Wonderland place, fairy tale? Heaven is a real place, folks, today. Heaven is a literal place today. It's and the visible ascent of Christ from one place, which was earth, back to heaven, another place, exactly showed that. One locality, earth, to another locality, heaven. Just as real as earth is, so is heaven. In fact, you read through the scriptures and you read how earth and heaven, they're always talked about in that juxtaposition. They're always talked about in the similar vein. Earth is real. We're on this earth. So too is heaven. It's not just some figment of our imagination. It's not just some wishful thinking. It's where Christ today literally is. Heaven is real. And all those who are redeemed and ransomed and regenerated will go to be with Christ in heaven in that literal place. Their entrance, those who have gone on before us, our entrance to heaven is as secure and as certain as Christ's entrance back to heaven. Oh, what a glorious pronouncement in the ascension of Christ. It pronounced our access is only through the finished work of Christ. And it also pronounced that heaven is an actual place, not a mere figment of the imagination. There was the pronouncement of the ascension. There was also the purpose, but I want you to see here the position. Look at the end of verse 19. Let's read the entire verse again. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's the position. The right hand of God. Now that expression, the right hand of God, it's what is termed an anthropomorphism. Don't worry about the fancy words. It just simply is a way that the Holy Spirit uses to help our understanding. It's not to be taken literally. It's a figure of speech, we would say, whereby the Lord, the Spirit, attributes human parts, human actions, human affections to God. You see, God as a pure spirit has no bodily parts. Although, of course, the Son of God, in his coming into this world, did take an actual body. Therefore, when you read about references to the Son of God during his earthly ministry, they're literal. But as God, who is a spirit with no bodily parts, terms are used in order to help our understanding. You know, the term, the eyes of God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. It's used to signify the knowledge of God. We read of the heart of God, speaking of his love. The face of God, it speaks of his presence. The hands of God, it speaks of his activity. These are terms used to help our understanding. But the main thing to grasp today is that at the Father's right hand in glory, we have our Mediator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. And all the truths that that position portrays for us ought to thrill our hearts. Let's consider some of them for a moment. This position, it's a position of rest. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Because it's not that the Lord is in heaven doing nothing. When I talk about rest, I'm talking about his redemptive work is completed. Sat down, not because he was tired, but rather because his work for which he came into this world was finished. I love that verse in Hebrews 10:12, and I've said it before. It's the verse that makes every priest redundant. Hebrews 10:12, this man, after he made one sacrifice for sin forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. This man, talking of Christ, made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. And the contrast couldn't be any more stark. We don't have time to look at it, but in the previous verse, Hebrews 10:11, it talks about the priests in the temple daily ministering, constantly, continually, standing, ministering, and offering sacrifices which can never take away sin. They stood daily, day after day, every day. Those old Levitical priests stood thinking that their offerings, their work was going to do some good for the souls of men. They offered sacrifices. They offered the animals' blood. But none of those things could take away sin. There was no seat because their work was never finished. It points to the absolute worthlessness of the works of man in order to satisfy divine justice. The efforts of man could never save, will never save. All that man can do will never provide a permanent and a perfect salvation. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, that foreordained Lamb from before the foundation of this world, that Lamb foreshadowed in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and that Lamb fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the God-man, and never lose the truth of that reality, the God-man, that unique personality, coming together to obtain and attain eternal salvation for sinners. The one sacrifice of Christ on the earth, on the cross, did away with all the multitudes of sacrifices by the priests in the temple. And because his work of redemption is finished, then he was exalted to the Father's right hand in glory and elevated to the highest place in heaven. Thomas Kelly put it well in his hymn when he said, "The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light." He is exalted on the basis of his finished work of redemption. It's also a position not only of rest, but a position of rule. You see, from that position at the Father's right hand in glory, he reigns and he rules sovereign over all his creation and over all his creatures. The right hand, it always speaks of authority, it always speaks of power. And you know, folks, today we hear so much about the rule of man and the terror of man, and we hear so much in the news, and they turn the TV on every time and you hear about man's power. Listen, folks, there is nothing in the sight of our great and our powerful Lord. He is ruling sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. It speaks of his work and his office as our king. That's one of the offices that Christ fulfills as our mediator. And in that position of rule, there's a very clear mark of dignity. Christ was always king. But his ascension and his position in glory publicly acknowledged and publicly installed him into that position of rule over the earth and heaven. From that position, he administers his rule over this world. He rules and protects his church as king and head of his church. Dear believer, today Christ is king. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. He is Lord over all, and he is king over all. One day every knee will bow to him. One day every tongue will confess him. That's the promise of Philippians 2, that verse, that chapter we spoke of earlier. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, notice it, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, his kingship is universal. It's over all. The psalmist said, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." He rules over all the earth. He rules over all his believing people. He rules over all his church. It's not only a position of rest and rule, it's also a position of representation. Because you see, at the Father's right hand, Christ constantly and continually represents his people and presents his completed sacrifice to the Father as the only sufficient and efficient means of bringing grace and pardon to believing sinners. He constantly presents himself. He constantly presents who he is, what he has done, as the only means of saving the lost and all who'll come to him. You know, all these things are tied together. Our salvation constantly locked in by that double lock, that triple lock, that quadruple lock. He's coming into this world. He met every precept of the law. His dying on the cross, he met the penalty of the law. His glorious resurrection out of the grave vindicated the Father's work, and then the Father's right hand representing his people. And from that position as well, he prays for his people. He continues to make intercession for his own redeemed people. He continues in that role as high priest. That's his ongoing ministry. That's his ongoing work. The Son pleading before the Father, representing all those who come to faith in him, pleading our acceptance, praying for our safety and our protection in this wicked world. Do you know, dear believer, right at this very moment, Christ is praying for you. Right at this very moment, Christ is praying for you. That's a thought that is beyond our human comprehension. We pray for people. We can't pray for them all of the time. But Christ never ceases in that role as our high priest to pray for his people. Whatever you're going through today, in your particular set of circumstances, in the hardness of your life, in the days of joy, in the days of heaviness, Christ is continually praying for you. It's a position of rest, of rule, of representation, and time has gone. It's a position of return. Return. You know those words in Acts 1:11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And the Lord, from that position at the Father's right hand, is returning one day to this earth. Hallelujah. Now, I know the Lord's return is a matter of debate. And folks, we're not going to settle that this side of eternity. But one thing I do know, the Lord is returning. The Lord is coming back. What does that mean for the believer? Well, it means that we are to be busy. It means we are to go and witness and tell people that Christ is coming. They need to be prepared, because he's coming not now as a redeemer. He's coming the next time as judge. We need to go and spread the gospel. And to those who are here without Christ, still in your sin, oh, don't fool yourself into thinking that'll be all right for you when Christ returns. That you can reject his offer of mercy and life, and then when he returns, he'll somehow turn a blind eye and let you into heaven. No. You need to be prepared. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. You need to be ready. You need to be saved. The Lord could come. The ascension of Christ is something that must never be overlooked or minimized in any way. The Lord's return and ascension to heaven was one aftermath of the resurrection of the Savior. Now, I'll let you into a secret here. I hadn't planned to preach on the ascension of Christ today. I had planned on preaching more in verse number 20. We'll come to that next week in the will of the Lord. But as I studied this verse, and I had another message prepared for today, but that's how the Lord works. As I looked into verse 19, my heart was thrilled. We come up to this gospel mission. As God's servant night after night comes preaching, he comes preaching Christ crucified, yes, but he comes preaching a Christ and a Lord who's exalted and magnified. And all the hordes of hell are nothing in the sight of our glorified and magnified Lord. We'll come back to these verse 20 next week in the will of the Lord. The ascension of the Savior, we've only got one point covered. Its purpose, it was to declare the work of redemption was completed. Its pronouncement was that access to heaven is only by the blood of the Lamb, and also that heaven is a real place. And that position, place of rest, of rule, place of representation, and a place of return. Christ is coming again. And are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? And if you're saved and know and love the Lord, are you working for him in the light of his return? May God bless these thoughts to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you just write thy word upon our hearts. We thank thee, O God, today that we serve and we worship the exalted, glorified, and magnified Lord. We thank thee, O God, today for that position that he occupies at the Father's right hand. Thank thee, O God, that there he is ruling supreme. We thank thee, O God, that there he represents every one of his people, each one who comes by faith and have their sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. Thank thee, O God, today that he's praying for us. We thank thee, O God, for the great truth that his visible ascent back into heaven secures and assures that one day we'll go to be with him on the same basis, the basis of the blood. God, we pray for any here without him, don't know Christ as their Savior. Oh God, we pray that today you'll speak in their hearts. We ask, oh God, that you'll work in their lives and bring them, Lord, to thyself. Lord, open their eyes. Open their understanding. May they see the glory and the majesty of Christ. May they see the awfulness of their sin, and may they flee to him for refuge and security and safety from sin. Father, we pray that you'll bless thy word. Write it upon all of our hearts. Bless throughout this day. We ask, O God, especially for the gospel mission tonight. Lord, we pray that you'll bring each one back in safety. Lord, bring many others under the preaching of the gospel tonight and come and work in this place, O God, we pray. In this opening night of this gospel mission, do a great work, O God, which will bring glory and bring honor to thy precious and all-worthy name. Answer prayer for us. We pray this in thy name and for thy glory alone. Amen.